Now, once again, I want to wish you all a blessed Easter weekend. Tomorrow we will be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. It's not very often we get a chance to three times a week attend church, especially if it's three consecutive days. We do have such an opportunity today, yesterday, and also for tomorrow. So that's one of the reasons why I kind of insisted that we should have a service. You know, just because we have a Good Friday service, you know, we shouldn't stop the Saturday service, but rather we should carry on as well. And before I start, thank you all for participating in this service together with me. So we're looking at the road to Jerusalem a week ago, where we looked at Christ's journey to Jerusalem. And today we'll be looking at the road to Calvary, and I'll be focusing in from the focus here will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 66, and that goes all the way until chapter 23, verse 25. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to that passage. Luke 22, verses 66 onwards until 23, 25. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I will tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Chapter 23, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you today, Lord, humbled by your work and your humility and how you reduced yourself to nothing in taking that cross for us, God. It is through that cross that we find assurance. It is through that cross that we find comfort. The very item that brought you pain brings us joy to know that we have once again been reconciled to the Father and through you have peace with him. So God, even as we go through your word, we pray that you reveal to us the message that you have for us, your church, and that you'll give us a heart to accept that which you speak to us. Grant that we speak the truth, Lord, without error, and that your name be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look at the context of the Gospel of Luke, from which the passage is taken from, you'd realize that Luke predominantly is very caught up with the idea of journeys. As I said, the title today is The Road to Jerusalem, and Luke in particular is a person who is very interested with roads. The reason I say that is because if you look at the Gospel of Luke, I'm not sure if many of you realize this, but the Gospel of Luke, from chapters 9 all the way to 19, depict the road to Jerusalem for Jesus. If you look at the other Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, which begins in the second year of Jesus' ministry, from chapter 4, it begins to talk about Jesus in different places. The Gospel of John talks about Jesus in Samaria, Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus in other parts of the Jewish place. But the Gospel of Luke is very concerned. The entire Gospel is really from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19 is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And following the journey, the focus is then on his journey from there to Calvary, and followed which the Gospel really concludes with a journey that Jesus took to the road of Emmaus. So if you look at the Gospel of Luke, there are a lot of journeys that is being used by Luke to preach his Gospel. Now, in looking at this, one of the things that characterized Jesus' road to Jerusalem was the word rejection. He was rejected by his people, he was rejected by the Romans, he was rejected by Herod, as we would see here. Rejection is really what characterized Jesus' road to Calvary. Now, I was looking at a video on YouTube earlier this week about a guy the footballer Cristiano Ronaldo, who is one of the best footballers in the world, arguably. That's not something I'm willing to defend by any means, but he's said to be a best footballer in the world. And one of the things he did for an advertisement was that he disguised himself. I'm not sure if you've seen this. It's quite a popular video. He disguises himself as a person on the streets, you know, with really messy hair, thick eyebrow covering his face, and with just a gray jacket on, playing football on the streets and asking people to play football with him. He kicks the ball to people and asking them to kick it back. And throughout that video, you see actually people rejecting him. They refuse to. On the way, while kicking it to a girl, he asks, "Can I have your number?" And you know, you can see they don't even want to talk to him. They move aside. But the moment, at the end of that video, there was only one little guy, a small boy by the name of Nicolas, that actually plays football with Cristiano Ronaldo. And when he does that, Cristiano actually stops the whole thing. He takes out his wig, signs the ball, and gives it to him. All of a sudden, everyone in that place crowds around him. It was no one, I mean, just about 2 minutes ago, no one was there, like they were just away. As soon as he reveals who he is, the people begin to crowd and surround him. I'd suggest that go look at this video, Cristiano Ronaldo pranks, you know, or in disguise or something, and you would find something really interesting, that people have a tendency to reject things that they regard as not worthy. People have a tendency, but once the true worth is known, Then people begin to see things in a different perspective, and all of a sudden that which is rejected begins to be held high in esteem. So that is really the case with Jesus as we see him in his road to Jerusalem. Jesus, the Son of God, did not come in glory, but rather came in humility. And for that reason, you know, one of the Christian message is to get people to acknowledge that if you believe in your heart and you confess in your mouth that Jesus is Lord, God actually saves us from our sins. But the funny thing is, at the end of the day, everyone will be confessing that Jesus is Lord. But only some of them confessed while seeing him in his humble state. Everyone, when he comes again, glorified on the clouds, seated at the right hand of the Father, at that point of time, even those on the earth, above the earth, under the earth, will bow down and worship him, will hail him as Lord and King, but only when they see him for who he really is. The episode that we are looking at today, Jesus' road to Jerusalem, depicts Jesus in that humble state where he is rejected practically by everyone. And sentenced to that cruel death. So my focus today is going to be on the rejection of Christ, and I want to focus on three different groups that rejected him. The first of which is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now the first group of people we look at here, Luke chapter 22 verse 66, tells us that when it was day, the council of the elders of the people, that's a synonym for Sanhedrin, the council of the elders of the people, it says here that they assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they get him there. And if you look at their question, you would realize they are insisting on one particular question. Now, we do have the Gospels, we have four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all portray the Jesus before the Jewish leaders in a very different way. Luke's portrayal, Luke's his account of Jesus before the Sanhedrin focuses on one particular issue, that is the Jews pressing him repeatedly on whether he is the Messiah. If you look at the other Gospels, it's whether he claims to be God. In the end, they get worked up with him because he claims equality with God. That's what Matthew portrays him as. But in the Gospel of Luke, if you actually pay close attention to the Gospel, their charge is not one of blasphemy, interestingly enough. It is that he claimed to be Messiah. So Matthew's Gospel, if you look here, Luke's Gospel, if you look here in verse 67, they say, if you are the Christ, which is actually Greek for the Hebrew word Mashiach, Christ and Messiah, same thing. If you are the Christ or the Mashiach, tell us. Jesus' answer to them is, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. And then Jesus goes on to make the claim that, you know, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. But notice only in the Gospel of Luke, they don't get angry with him when he says that. They zero in again on their focus, which is, verse 70, are you the Son of God then? Now we need to understand this, a terminology problem here. But when the Jews use the word Son of God, what they're actually implying is not Jesus being God, but what they're implying is Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. There is a problem that if you don't understand it, you're actually going to confuse the two. When Jesus says Son of Man, that place is, he's actually referring to himself as being God. So when Jesus claims that I'm the Son of Man in this context, he's drawing reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where the Son of Man is seated at the right hand, is worshipped forever and ever. So Son of Man in this context means God, but they don't take issue with him for that. They want to take issue for him for claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And you notice in verse 70, they press him again. They forget about sitting at the right hand of God. Based on Luke's understanding, they want to know whether he's claiming to be the Messiah. And here, Jesus says to them, yes, I am. In the NASB, if you have other versions, it will probably say, you say that I am. Now, the phrase, you say that I am, is it's actually an idiom, which is in another way of saying, in quotation marks, Jesus saying, yes, but I would have worded it differently. It's a Jewish idiom that implies that I would have worded it differently. What did Jesus mean? Why was it that the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus? I think the answer to that is that the Sanhedrin were in fact looking for the Messiah. They were. The Jewish Sanhedrin were preoccupied looking for the Messiah to deliver the Jewish people. It is that their expectation of Jesus was not their expectation of the Messiah. There was a mismatch between their expectation of the Messiah and Jesus' identification, or Jesus, what Jesus claimed about himself. That mismatch, or that difference in expectation, is my first point in what led them to conclude that he was not the Messiah. Notice in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus says to them, "Yes, I am," they say, "That's it, we heard it," and they go move straight away to actually get him to Pilate, where he's going to be executed. They never actually spend the time to ask the next question. Well, you claim to be the Messiah. Let us verify if that is true. They are not interested in truth. What they were interested in is their expectation of a Messiah. And if the Messiah doesn't fulfill their expectation, they were going to reject him at all costs. And I think this is the first point, and that's my second point as well, that they were unconcerned about the blasphemy of Jesus. According to the Gospel of Luke, their focus was on Jesus' claim to be a Messiah. Put ourselves in a Jewish mindset at that time. These are the Jewish leaders. They would welcome any claims to be the Messiah, just that they would want a Messiah on their terms. They would accept a Messiah who is willing to lead their people into battle against the Roman, who is going to deliver their people from Roman oppression. They do not want a Messiah, a spiritual Messiah, what Jesus was claiming to be. So we see here a spiritual principle that is quite important, that the group of people, the first group of people, and I'm going to try and apply this to people who reject Jesus today. The first group of people that reject Jesus today, as they did back then, are religious people. Not sinners, not people who love the world. They do reject Christ as well. We will get to that in just a minute. But the first group here that actually is responsible for initiating the whole thing were religious people. They were people who claimed that they loved God. They were people that claimed they were set apart for serving God. Yet these were the very same people that were responsible for killing God. Why? Because he didn't meet their expectation. Friends, do we have an expectation of Christ? If we have an expectation of Christ, and that expectation is what we think Christ ought to do, this will lead to us rejecting the true God, the true Christ. And in fact, that is called idolatry, when we reject the true God, because there is another God we want to make up, a God that fits our wild imaginations, a God that gives us what we want, a sort of a Santa Claus in heaven that is just willing to grant us all that our hearts wish for. So the first thing is to realize that when we go to Christ, we go to Christ at his own terms, not by making our own terms or what kind of a Messiah we want him to be. We go to him seeking to understand what kind of a Messiah he intends to be and how we ought to align ourselves to him. That priority is important in being a follower of Christ. Otherwise, in spite of the religiosity, we will end up rejecting God. I think that sometimes people do it not purely for personal motivation. If you actually look deeper at the Pharisees, they were very concerned about the Jewish people. Not primarily about themselves, that was included as well, but they were thinking, what kind of a Messiah does the Jewish people need? Their focus was on the people and not on God, and for that very reason, they ended up rejecting the God that they were supposed to serve. That's an important spiritual lesson that we can actually get from this passage, and I think that Jesus' statement tells us a lot when he says, "I am the Messiah, but I wouldn't have worded it in that way." In other words, I am not the Messiah you're looking for. Is Jesus truly the Messiah that we look for? That is a question we each have to evaluate in our hearts. One of the illustrations that I think comes to mind is Martin Luther, one of the reformers who initiated the Protestant movement. He was, his intention and his goals, can move to the next slide, please. His intention and his goals were to reform the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was the main church back then, and Martin Luther's response was not to actually create the Protestant movement. Martin Luther's response was really to reform it from the inside. He was an Augustinian monk. He wanted to reform the church. But he came up with a list of 95 theses, and he knocked them on the wall of the church in Germany, and that actually riled up the people. His intentions was to tell them to basically reform. Now, there was a consequence. As someone just yesterday told me that we could add to those 95, just digressing here, someone said yesterday that we could add to those 95 theses to make it a perfect 100 just by adding the 5 points of Calvinism right at the bottom, that tulip, if you could add it, we would make a perfect 100. Fortunately, Luther didn't do that. Luther stick to those 99 points, and it cost him something. It cost him something. He said there in the Diet of Worms that, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." In that place, he ended up being ostracized, he ended up being excommunicated, and he ended up being pushed aside, where he would actually be forced to go outside the church and to start the Protestant movement. The point I want to make here is this: Luther wanted to reform the church, just not in the way that he wanted to. But yet, when he says this, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," he is surrendering himself on God's terms to what God would have him to do, not by what he expects God to do out of him. I hope you see that order is very important. He surrenders himself to God's term, and God's term for him was to move out of it. That's not what he intended. And I think in our lives, in our spiritual lives, sometimes we come to a place like this, where we pray prayers like this, which can be quite dangerous. We pray, "God, humble me." And by praying, "God, humble me," what we mean is, if God could just press that magic button and turn me into, you know, the humility percentage slightly higher, the ego percentage slightly lower, that would be great. But unfortunately, when you pray God humbles you, what God begins to do is, he begins to get you to be rubbed all the wrong way, to be scratched, to be hurt, and that part we don't want. So we want to be humbled, just not in the way we expect it. We want him to do it our way. The way that we ensure we are not guilty of rejecting Christ is that we not only seek him, but we seek him on his terms. The Sanhedrin didn't, and this leads me to the next group, person that Jesus goes before. Now, I skipped the story a little bit because Jesus next goes to Pilate. I will touch on Pilate in the third point. What Jesus does is, he goes before Pilate, and Pilate says there's nothing wrong. Pilate actually sends him to Herod, who we see in chapter 23, verse 8, is exceedingly happy to see Jesus. Pilate, when he sees Jesus, he's very glad, for it says here in verse 8, "For he had wanted to see him for a long time." Now, we need to understand a little bit about this guy Herod, because if you study the Gospels, you realize there are many people called Herods, and sometimes it's difficult to keep track about who is who. The first Herod, of course, mentioned in the Bible is Herod the Great, the one who initiated the killing of the children in Bethlehem and in the other places. Herod the Great is the first one. Herod Antipas, is the one mentioned here, being referred to here, is the son of Herod the Great. Now, there are a few sons that Herod had. One of them is Archelaus, who got removed early on in the Gospel of Matthew. The other one is Herod Antipas, whom is this guy. There was another guy called Herod as well that is mentioned only once or twice in the Gospel, called Herod Philip. Now, the others are basically Herod Agrippa, are nephews of this guy, Herod Antipas. But what the point I'm trying to get here is, this guy Herod was an extremely sinful guy who indulged himself so sinfully that there was really very, very little things that people could do to equal him. His brother, Herod Antipas' brother, Herod Philip, ended up marrying his niece, his direct niece, ended up marrying her. And if that was not bad enough, committing incest, Herod Antipas, this guy who Jesus meets, decides to go one step further. He seduces, based on secular history, the niece of his brother who was already committing incest and then commits adultery and incest at the same time by marrying his brother's wife. That is, of course, mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 19. This is what led to John the Baptist, you know, criticizing Herod and saying that you are sinning, what you're doing is wrong. John the Baptist eventually ends up being killed by this Herod, Herod Antipas, in Luke chapter 9, verse 9. So that's just a brief background on this Herod. And what he does is, having killed John the Baptist, and he's also a cunning guy because Jesus remarks that he's a fox in Luke chapter 13. Having killed John the Baptist, he begins to hear about the ministry of Jesus and concludes that Jesus is a reincarnation of John the Baptist. He is John the Baptist 2.0. He doesn't know. He thinks probably John the Baptist is raised from the dead. And he is very interested to see Jesus, although he never gets an opportunity to do so. But here, he's presented with a perfect opportunity. He sees Jesus, and his agenda is clear. This guy is a sinful guy, and he really represents the world, who all they care about is sin. Herod, when he sees Jesus, the reason Herod ends up rejecting Jesus is because Herod was looking for an entertainer. He approaches Jesus, and it says here in verse 8, he had been hearing and hoping to see. Verse 8 tells us, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So Herod's anticipation in wanting to see Jesus is not because to find out whether Jesus truly was the Messiah or whether Jesus was the promised Redeemer of Israel. Indeed, I doubt he would have liked that even if it was true. But his reason for seeing Jesus was that he wanted to be entertained. And this guy has a very weird sense of, you know, joy and pleasure. You would see the gospel before John the Baptist is executed, that he conducts these wild parties where he gets the daughter of Herodias to dance for him. This guy is a guy that is concerned with pleasure. He is a symbol of people who all they care about is to indulge themselves in sin. And yet, he looks to Jesus for one thing, entertainment. If Jesus could entertain Herod, Herod would have done everything possible to keep him. But if Jesus failed to entertain Herod, he would end up rejecting him, which he did. I think that is quite true sometimes of not just the religious Christians, but I think that is very true sometimes of people, that sometimes all they go to God for is entertainment. Some people come to church for entertainment, and that is not good. Because when we come to church, what are we coming for? We come here to seek the face of God. You come here to die to self, as Christ taught us to do. You come here to give God the worship and honor that he is due only to him. And when you can't do that, when you're not interested in that, when you don't care, all you care about is the flesh and how I can please the flesh more and more, you end up looking for a Christ that is an entertainer. And if we don't get it, off he goes. I reject him. That was Herod's problem. He sought an entertainer. He was okay with Jesus being a Messiah, but yet he ends up being the only one that Jesus never spoke to. Jesus spoke to the Sanhedrin. Jesus would end up speak to the Gentile, the Roman Pontius Pilate, but Jesus would never utter a word to Herod. So what does Herod do? In response, Herod comes to Jesus and he decides, together with his men, to mock him. If he was not going to get any form of entertainment through Jesus' works, he was going to end up humiliating Jesus so that, at least in some small way, he may end up entertaining himself. This is the depraved state of humankind. And yet, Herod depicts that. He's not a guy, if you look at the life of Herod, he's not a guy that wants to kill his prophet. When he kills John the Baptist, he does so very remorsefully. But he is an example of a guy that will do anything for pleasure. And I tell you something that is so precious, you know, here to read between the lines here. It ends up saying in the final verse of his trial, verse 12, chapter 23, verse 12, it says here that Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies. Some commentators see this as to say how the death of Jesus reunites and reconciles even his enemies. I don't quite think that's the message. I may be wrong. May be guilty of speculating here. But if you actually study the history of Pontius Pilate and the history of Herod Antipas, you would actually realize, based on Eusebius and Josephus, that both of them ended up being exiled around the same period of time, around AD 39, less than 10 years after Jesus was appeared to them. They both ended up being exiled by the Roman Emperor Caligula in a modern-day Lyon, and eventually either committed suicide there or died there or got killed there. They both ended up having the exact same fate. I wonder whether there was any jest in Luke's comments here, because whatever happened to them, Luke was writing way after the fact. It was very likely that this might have been something that people knew about. But regardless of the fact, these guys were close friends. They met the same fate. They rejected Christ. And the purpose for the Sanhedrin rejecting Christ was because he was not one whom, he didn't meet their expectation. The purpose why Herod rejects Christ is because Jesus fails as a Messiah to entertain him. Thirdly, and finally, Pilate. Now here is the passage that the text, the majority of the text, spends the most time to speak to us about Jesus before Pilate. And the Gospels sometimes present different takes of the personality of Pontius Pilate. But here are some things we need to know about Pilate as we read the account that Luke portrays about him. In this gospel, three times Pontius Pilate ends up declaring that Jesus is innocent. Three times in verse chapter 23, verse 4, in chapter 23, verse 14, in chapter 23, verse 22. In all these things, Pilate insists that Jesus is innocent. In verse 22, he says, "And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death.'" Pilate, being the judge, found Jesus innocent. Yet, at the same time, he didn't have the moral courage to do that which was right, to set an innocent man free. He was, in fact, very inclined, out of cowardice, to, for a lack of a better word, Tai Chi, move the blame around. He passes the buck around twice in this. The first time that he's confronted with this, he declares Jesus innocent. When people continue to press him, what he ends up doing is he ends up pushing Jesus to Herod. Let Herod take the blame. When Herod fails to deal with him, Herod returns the favor. Herod, of course, would have been honored when Pilate, the greater Roman prefect, passes a judgment to him, recognizing that Herod too, who was in Jerusalem at the time, is an authority. No wonder they became best friends. So Herod, who had no reason to kill Jesus, just wanted to mock him, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate realizes he has a problem. He doesn't want to kill the man. At the same time, he doesn't have the moral courage to release him. And what does Pilate do? A second time, he goes and tries to somehow use Jesus for his own political gain. He uses Jesus and pits him against Barabbas, hoping that the people would choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. The plan backfires. The people want Jesus, instigated by the Jewish leaders, wanting him dead instead. And Pilate, seeing that, still tries to stop it. But it's quite telling what verse 25, the final verse of this passage, says. Verse 25 says, "And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder." And notice it doesn't say he sentenced Jesus to be crucified like some of the other gospels. In Luke, it says he delivered Jesus to their will, meaning it was not his decision. Yes, he made the decision, but he was ending up succumbing. He succumbs to the pressure that people put on him. As Christians, now of course I'm interpreting this in light of Christians today. As Christians, to be a follower of Christ, we will face pressures all the time. It's impossible to be Christian and not face any form of pressure in a world that believes the exact opposite that we hold to. But yet the sign that we are true followers of Jesus Christ is not that we succumb to pressure, but that we thrive under it. Because true character is built to pressure. True character is built when we are faced with such obstacles. Pilate, however, is no follower of Jesus. He is one of those who rejects Jesus, and on the last day will perhaps beg for sympathy on the basis that he was simply forced into it, having washed his hands. But you cannot simply use that as an excuse, because Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. There has been countless times where people, Christian leaders, secular leaders, it applies across the board, where out of desire to please people, end up compromising on their Christian faith and leading to their downfall. How many? I don't have to give an illustration of this, because you could easily pick two or three just from incidences that you know in secular history and so forth, where people who have not had the moral courage to do that which was right, end up, through their cowardice, destroying not just innocent people, but in that process, himself. The fate of Herod, the fate of Pilate is quite scary. He ends up being removed by the Roman government he represented, and he ends up being exiled for really something that was quite trivial. The point I want to say here is this, that there are three ways, at least through the rejection of Christ, that we can derive an understanding of what it means to not just reject Christ, because that's not what we want to do, but how a Christian ought to follow him. We ought to follow him by rendering ourselves at his terms, to accept him on his terms, unlike the Sanhedrin that rejected him simply because he didn't fit the bill. We ought to accept him not just for entertainment, but we ought to give up our pleasure, because the very cross not just tells us that Jesus carries the cross, but Jesus says every true follower of him would have to pick up that very same cross every day, denying themselves. That is what it means to follow Christ. There is no glory without the gory. You don't get to consider yourself, with the privilege of calling yourself a child of God, a follower of Christ, if you are unable to bear that cross. That is a calling of a Christian. And finally, as we see through Pilate here, it is to hold on to conviction under pressure. For that truly is what James says, where character is built. So these are the three things that I pick up from this text, and I feel that it talks to us about Christian character. Even though it's not meant to, even though that's not what Luke intends to hear, it speaks to us about what the death of Christ symbolizes. What does it mean to reject Christ? Because truly, it's very easy today to look back and say 2,000 years ago, they did this wrong, they did that wrong, they did that wrong. But the question you and I have to ask ourselves is the very same question that the disciples asked. Is it I? Do we reject Christ? Or are we truly followers of Christ? If we judge ourselves and we evaluate ourselves in light of his mercy and in light of the gospel, that truly is a sign that we are followers of him. The conclusion of the episode is not just that Jesus dies, but that he is raised from the dead. And in the final episode I mentioned earlier about the road to Emmaus, we noticed that Jesus walks alongside in the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. It's a pretty long passage. You could preach a sermon on it just on itself, but I just want to extract one quick point in conclusion. That on the road to Emmaus, what Jesus does is he begins to speak to two of his disciples. Interestingly enough, they don't recognize him. Now, there's a symbolic message there, not in the text, but a symbolic message. When they spoke to Jesus, if you actually remember that passage in the road to Emmaus, they are talking to Jesus about their expectations of what the Messiah is. And they were disappointed. They were truly supporters of Jesus. And they said, we expected Jesus to deliver us, his people. But, he got killed instead, and they are down. And Jesus says to them, how foolish, how slow to heart are you not to believe the scriptures? Why does Jesus call them foolish? Because having read the scriptures, they still had a false expectation of him. And Jesus begins to correct their false expectation. They still don't get it. And throughout the entire process, they actually fail to see Jesus for who he is. Symbolic message. Jesus was invisible to them, because of their expectations that was blinding them. They just couldn't see him. He was right there in front of them. But because they were expecting that sort of a Messiah, they failed to see him. And it's only when he broke the bread, where he showed them what he had always done, last in the Last Supper, only then their eyes is open, where they remember what the breaking of bread symbolizes. It symbolizes that he was broken for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. We begin to see him for who he really is in that place. And until we do that, sometimes Christ will be invisible to us. But I hope through the gospel, that through this period, through this text itself, that we begin to realize that rejecting Christ is something that is so easy. It is, again, I repeat, easy to point our fingers at these people, the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate and Herod, and say they were responsible for the death of Christ. But it's very difficult to look at ourselves and say, Lord, have I in any way rejected you? Am I responsible for rejecting you even when I don't realize it? Either because I have a different expectation of you, I have a different Jesus that I'm actually after. May God convict us of his word. Let's look to him in prayer. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and just pray, Lord, that through this period of looking at your word and on your rejection, that you would teach us, God, in not to reject you, but how to see you for who you are and how we ought to follow you, God. For you didn't come as the conquering Lion of Judah, but you came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that those who follow you need to be lambs as well, to stand firm under pressure, to expect of you only what you in your words promise. And also, Lord, to not look at you as any form of entertainment for us to indulge our flesh in, but to realize that following you means picking up our cross, denying ourselves as hard as it may be, and following you. Realizing at the same time, God, that when we do that, we will fail because we are but men. But there when we fail, God, we realize that your grace is more than enough. It's able to carry us through because you reconcile us to God through your perfection, not through ours. Help us see you for what you truly are, the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen.